Good morning. Welcome. Thank you, Etienne, for reading from Zechariah. Thanks, Isaac. There's an old phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Those listening online can hear me now. There's an old saying, all roads lead to Rome. It's been the catchphrase for my study in the Minor Prophets. In the same way that all roads in the ancient days eventually took you to Rome, if you find any of the prophets, whether it's the Minor Prophets or the Major Prophets of the Old Testament, they're eventually going to take you to Christ. Some of the roads we've been taking are a bit more of less well-known back roads that we might not be as familiar with. Zechariah is possibly one of those books. But the road that we're going to go down today, the road of Zechariah, conjures a bit of an image like I have shared with you up here. We're going to follow this road one last time. We've come to our 12th prophet. Now, Zechariah is much shorter than, for instance, the book of Isaiah, which is very messianic. But word for word, Zechariah says more about the coming Savior than any of the other prophets. He gives us several different visions of who the Savior is going to be. In chapter 3, did you hear about Joshua, the high priest, and there was an angel and there was someone accusing him? This image here, you see the king, and he's looking down upon this soldier who's got a big dent inside of his helmet. His armor, his chainmail is broken. The cloth that covers it is old and tattered. Maybe this is how we feel on a Friday, right? Coming back from work, wrung out, tired. And yet there's somebody standing next to this soldier, and they've locked hands here, and so it doesn't seem as though he's trying to accuse him. It seems as though he's trying to ask the king's favor. Zechariah preached during the same time as Haggai. If you remember, Haggai's message was build God's temple. Perhaps Zechariah's message is look to the Savior. You can stay in Zechariah, but I want to read to you a verse that I'd like us to keep in mind from Acts chapter 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We have access to salvation through no one else except for Jesus Christ. Amen. As Zechariah shows us, Jesus is a humble and maybe even personable Savior. And yet what I want to look at carefully today, the image that Zechariah begins to develop and that Paul later clarifies for us, particularly in Colossians, is that salvation in Christ is much more than just a personal relationship with Him. To only have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from obedience, is to be left out of salvation. Salvation is found in the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Salvation is found in the blood-bought church of Christ. And salvation is found in the living body of Christ. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. I might have found a phrase that no one can disagree with. I mean, maybe on the surface you can, but if you really spent some time thinking about it and being honest with yourself, nobody is perfect. Nobody is perfect. Now, I'm pretty sure I had some people say, "Are you talking about me?" Right? You know who you are. No one's going to raise their hand amongst this body of people and say, I'm perfect. And even if you go to some of the more popular or well-known people, whether they're politicians or athletes or actors, teachers or lawyers or any, doctors, any kind of profession, if you could have an honest coffee table discussion with those people, I think they would admit that they've made a mistake somewhere in their life. And so here stands the soldier. Here stands Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. And he's supposed to be the high priest of the people. And someone, did you catch what Etienne said? Someone is accusing Joshua of being filthy. Verse 1 in Zechariah chapter 3. It says Satan, but This is an accuser. It could be the devil. It could be one of his minions that's running around. It doesn't specifically have to be Satan because Satan is an accuser. The point here is that someone is accusing the high priest of not being perfect, which we're told over in Hebrews chapter 7. If you care to listen, stay in Zechariah, but I'll read this passage. Chapter 7, verse 26 in Hebrews. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, and unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is talking about Christ, Jesus, as the only perfect high priest. And yet, verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 7, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which had come later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Nobody's perfect, not even the high priest, who was supposed to stand as one man, as one body before God and represent all of the people. Now, it may seem okay to us. Okay, nobody's perfect. Joshua's not too high on himself. He's got someone, cutting him down to size. But this is a major problem if you are the high priest. If you are the single representative of God's people, if you are unclean, then it's going to be hard for you to provide cleanliness for all of the people who belong to God. They need a representative who can do what happens here. Did you catch what happened? Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The people needed a representative. They needed the priest to be clean before God. They needed someone who was cleansed, who could represent them in all of their imperfection. Sometimes we just can't save ourselves from ourselves. Like I try and love people, but I'm not perfect. And so sometimes my love doesn't come across the way that it ought to be. Or I try and have great patience with those around me. But every man has his limits, right? Don't we all have our limits? I need a representative because when I'm impatient or when I don't love like I should, first of all, I'm really hurting myself. And someday I'm going to have to stand before a just God and answer for that. And all I'll have are the filthy garments and the uncleanness that I stand in. Someone, maybe you heard the phrase down in verse 8, I will bring my servant the branch. Etienne, can I tell about our conversation back in there? So when you're teaching Bible class, right, you want to get the kids to say something more than God, Jesus, or the Bible, right? Like the basic church answer. You want more than that. And so we're back in there, and I was asking Etienne, I was like, who do you think the branch is? And he was like, well, I don't want to say it because I'm not sure, but it's kind of obvious. And he said, it's Jesus. And I said, that's right. And he says, the answer is always Jesus. Someone, the branch, needs to come and make our body alive and clean and fit for service. And so here comes this representative, and let's go over to chapter 6 in Zechariah, and there's another image given to us. We have the image of the representative here, but the representative comes as a priest and as a king. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Hildai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah." This isn't Josiah the king, this is some kind of metal worker, the son of Zephaniah. "Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak." So the high priest who was just cleansed to represent the people as a perfect body for all of the imperfection that was in the people, now he's going to be given a crown. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch," there that comes again, "for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now think for a minute how hard it would be to be a king who's responsible for making and applying the laws, enacting them, and at the same time being the priest who has to make sure the people are perfect. It's like the judge who was a righteous judge, and he had a friend who came to him, and this friend had committed a terrible offense. And the only way that this judge could continue to be righteous would be to enact the sentence that this guy owed. He'd done something terrible, and he owed more than he could pay. And so what's the judge to do? He wants to love his friend, but he would be unjust if he simply pardoned him. Maybe you've heard this story before. The judge drops the gavel and enforces the strictest, toughest sentence upon this man, his friend, knowing all that it's going to bring upon him. And the judge gets down from the stand, and he takes off his robe, and he pays the price that he had just sentenced his friend to be. That's the terrible dilemma that it would be to be a king and to be a priest. To be a king who rules righteously, and to also be a priest who has to pay the full price. Like we said, nobody's perfect. As CB mentioned in his Lord's Supper talk last week, we get those envelopes in the mail with the little window. We love getting those, right? Because it's somebody I get to send money to. It's lots of fun. There's no way you're going to get out of those debts. All the more true with how we live our lives. Notice here what is going on. This Joshua, who the priest, who now is wearing the crown, he has been cleansed. He is able to pay the price as the high priest to buy the people's pardon. And notice also that they are now immediately under the rule of a king. All of these things come together. They have a body to represent them. They have a king to rule over them. And they have a priest sufficient to pay the price for them. This is the representative that comes that Zechariah is talking about. The image of the coming Savior. The king who rules over the saved in his everlasting kingdom. The priest who pays the ultimate price for the congregation that he represents. And the representative who takes what is dying and filthy and weak and makes it into a body that is alive and clean and fit for service. I'm glad Chuck read Matthew chapter 21. I got to turn to the person next to me and say, "Yes, that's the key chapter in my lesson today." But we didn't read the one verse that we needed to read. It was up in the first part that we read last week. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. If there's any mystery about who this King of Glory is, who this priest of mercy is, and who this living representative is, Take your best shot here at Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew 21, verse 5 paints the picture for us of Jesus riding in, not on a powerful war stallion, but on this humble donkey. Humble and lowly. The Savior that is going to be our representative and our priest and our king does all of these things in a humble, approachable, personal way. And he has done it for every person who is in this room. And so we approach the question of again, do we access the gift of salvation that this Savior brings to us through a personal relationship with him? I mean, is all we have to do is accept him as our personal Savior and we have access to his salvation? I believe the images revealed by Zechariah seem to suggest otherwise. It's not as much about us asking this Savior to come into our heart and into our life as it is obeying this Savior in what he commands us to do. Zechariah 3, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Can you see the king saying that now to this soldier who's been defended? Now, it's not an obedience that is earning him salvation, because the cleansing happened just a few verses before. I have cleansed you. Obey. And it's also not as much about the Savior coming inside of us, because that's not really what's taught. It's more about us becoming a part of something bigger than ourselves and seeing outside of ourselves. I want to finish Zechariah's imagery in the book of Colossians. So go ahead and turn over there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 gives us this warning. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a human tradition that suggests that we can ask that Jesus come into our heart, and that we can accept him as our personal Savior, and that we would be granted salvation. But you know where that leaves a person? If someone asks Jesus into their heart, it leaves them then free to go about and find any church or anybody, anybody, capital B, right? That then suits their personal preferences. What Zechariah is telling us is that salvation goes hand in hand with being in the kingdom and in the body and in what would someday become the church. There is no salvation outside of those things. Let's see what Paul has to say about us. He reveals, you know, the Messiah and the Savior was this grand mystery that everyone was groping for and stretching for and reaching for in the Old Testament. And Paul begins to lay it out for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We read here last week in after we studied Daniel about the kingdom. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness is part of kingdom citizenship. Colossians chapter 1, continue down onto verse 18. So we get that imagery of, let's see if where I am in my slides. Okay, we talked about that. Here we go. We talked about the everlasting kingdom where redemption and forgiveness is found. Let's go on down to Colossians 1, 18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see the imagery of a body being used here. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, peace is only found in the blood-bought church. And the price, remember, as Lauren said, was the agony of the cross. The agony of the cross is what purchased the church. The blood of Christ is what purchased his church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Notice what happens to the body. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Can I have a saving relationship with Jesus that comes before the coming of his kingdom? Is Jesus Christ my personal Savior before I am added to his blood-bought church? Am I reconciled to God if I am not an active part of Christ's living body? The answer to all three of those is absolutely not. While this representative, this priest, and this king is humble and would gladly meet us in a personal way, just read through the Gospels and see the joy he experiences at meeting people in their specific, in their situation. But there is no God-given salvation that exists outside of the kingdom or the church or the body of Christ. Amen. Now, I've said plenty about where it's not. I want us to consider as I close here the amazing miracle of God that is worked out in baptism. You perhaps have heard the argument that baptism is a work. And I believe it is a work. It is certainly a work of God. Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him, with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Baptism, the act of being immersed in the water, is all God's work, and it's really a passive participation and obedience. I mean, we're not even dunking ourselves in the water. It's someone else putting us down. And as Robert likes to point out, you come up looking like a wet dog. Not very flattering. Let's continue. Verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the authorities and the rules and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Any ruler and authority that would stand over us to accuse us, as Joshua the high priest was accused, holds nothing to the person who has been baptized into Christ. What an amazing miracle worked by God at baptism. Someone who is seeking God and who believes what they read in Scripture about how they need to follow God, who is willing to repent of their worldly lifestyle and turn from their past, who confesses that Jesus is the Christ and there is no salvation outside of him. At the moment this person is immersed, they are added to the Messiah's everlasting kingdom. They are added to Jesus' living body. And they are added to the Christ's blood-purchased church. Amen. Brothers and sisters, only his kingdom will last forever. Only his church has been purchased with pure blood. And his body is the only body that will be raised in the powerful working of God. I pray that these thoughts, for those who are Christians and those who are in the kingdom, I pray that these thoughts can be a door to a fruitful conversation between you in somebody this week. Maybe you'll run into a non-believer. We've all been there before. Maybe we'll run into a confused believer. Maybe that's me, right? We've all been confused at some point. Are you going to be prepared with some of the words that we've shared today to have a conversation and to get the ball rolling? I pray that you will be, and I pray that I will be. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, this is soul-saving and life-changing stuff, and the opportunity is available to you if you would like to respond to the invitation. We're going to sing a song. If we can meet your need by helping you get closer to Christ or to come back to the church, please take advantage of this opportunity. Let's stand and sing together.